This is David Tarkington, lead pastor at First Family. Thank you for downloading this sermon. It was preached at our Orange Park campus on Sunday, April 9th, 2017. For more information on our church and network, go to firstfam.org or my blog, davidtarkington.com.
As we, you know, celebrate Palm Sunday, and I know Palm Sunday has been celebrated for many, many generations and many churches around the world. And by the way, you need to be praying about what happened in Egypt this morning if you hadn't seen the news. So this is just this is the global community we're in when attacks take place and churches try to gather and Christians are killed and all these things are happening. Well, it's Palm Sunday and Easter. We know it's coming. I mean, this is a dangerous time to live, right? But it's no dangerous than ever. I mean, this is read the Old Testament. But on Palm Sunday, churches will gather. They will bring palm trees in. People always ask, why don't you have palm trees around? And my answer is, one, it costs money. Two, we're in Florida. It was a big deal to have a palm tree when I was a kid in Ohio. But I can go outside and look at my neighbor's house. How inspiring. So I would recommend, if you're like all been out of shape that we don't have palm trees here, you should have ripped some leaves off the one of your neighbor's house and brought them with you, I think. That's probably what we should have done. Not that I'm saying steal things from your neighbor, borrow them. You can put them back. But the point of Palm Sunday is sometimes we get so caught up in the trappings of what the Sunday's supposed to be, and we may actually think it's about palm trees. And it isn't. We'll miss the story. And so we're here today, gathered together to study the Word of God this morning. And while we shift out of the Gospel of Matthew, we're going to shift to the account of Mark, in Mark chapter 11. You get this narrative of Jesus entering into the city of Jerusalem with his disciples, with a crowd, with him knowing that at the end of the week, he's going to be dead. At the end of that time, he's going to be on a cross. And, you know, we often say Jesus died at age 33. Scholars debate that. They doubt that he was actually 33. Here's what we do know. We know Jesus entered into public ministry at age 30. We know he was born before the years went from B.C. to A.D. because the calendars messed up. And we know this, that likely, based on his age and based on the number of Passovers, did he go to 3? Did he go to 4? There's debate on that as well. But he was somewhere likely between the ages of 33 and 38 when he enters into Jerusalem to go to the cross. Does it matter if you really are staunchly saying he's got to be 33 years old? Not really, but just don't get too caught up in that because, again, that's like saying Palm Sunday's about the palm trees. You're going to miss the point. Jesus was born of a virgin. Let's make sure we're on the same page. Let's just go through some familiar things. Born of a virgin named Mary in a town that was insignificant named Bethlehem. Now, Bethlehem is definitely not insignificant today. Everybody knows about Bethlehem. But at the time, Bethlehem was a little village to the west of Jerusalem. And in the prophecies from the Old Testament, that little village was called an insignificant village. It's where David the king was born, but that's where the Messiah would be born. And through God's design, through a number of circumstances, an orchestration of getting pregnant Mary into Bethlehem with Joseph, her husband, or betrothed, and that becomes the new family unit, right? Joseph is the earthly father, and Jesus is born in Bethlehem. Then, shortly after being born for just a couple of years, they moved to Egypt. Some of you knew this, some of you may not have remembered that, but Jesus lived in Egypt as a child for a while to escape the wrath of the evil king that wanted to kill every baby that was 2 years old and younger in the community or in the city or in the nation. After that king is gone, they move again, and they move to Nazareth. Nazareth is not a big town. It's not really that significant in the culture of the day, but that's where the family is. That's where they reside. That's where God has drawn them. Mary and Joseph move there with Jesus. They have other children, so Jesus is not an only child. He is the only begotten Son of God, but he is not the only child. He has half-brothers and sisters. They live in this family unit in Nazareth. We spoke of some of his brothers last week. His dad, Joseph, is a blue-collar guy. He's a craftsman. He's a worker. He's likely an artist as well. And that's where he grew up. We see him at age 12, where he ends up in Jerusalem for the Passover. Amazingly, that's where he's entering in today. But at age 12, he's in Jerusalem for the Passover with his family, gets separated from his family, intentionally goes to the temple, and is found there by his parents eventually, having conversations and debates with the priests and the teachers of the law in the temple. And then we see him at age 30, being baptized, entering into public ministry, and boy, does it begin to happen quickly. When he enters into public ministry for, For those years that follow, miracles, healings, raising dead people to life, proclaiming the gospel, giving sight to the blind, forgiving sin, that's a biggie, gathering a team and attracting large crowds and debating religious legalists and more. This is Jesus, man on a mission. More than a man, though. The Son of God, God the Son, and at this coming, as He has come at this time that we study today, and those are, by the way, everything I mentioned are so familiar, you're already going, I know that, get to the point. I know that, get to the point. I know that, get to the point. And that's the point, is that we know that. But if knowing doesn't change anything, then it might as well be you memorizing The Prince's Bride or Star Wars, and that doesn't matter. So this matters. What's the point? To know that He has come into this world as a baby. Now, we talked about this Wednesday, so those on my Wednesday study, it's a repeat, but this just has been overwhelming me all week as I think through this. Jesus, Creator of all, wraps Himself in human flesh as the second person of the Trinity and is born in the most helpless way as a human baby. Human babies. You know, I referenced this Wednesday, but let's talk about it again. You've been watching April the Giraffe? Do you know who April the Giraffe is? If you don't know who April the Giraffe is, consider yourself blessed. That's what I would say. This is a pregnant giraffe in some zoo somewhere that has cameras on her. They have been at on Good Morning America. Actually, the giraffe hasn't said a word, but the handlers have. She's going to have this baby. Her name is April. I'll be honest with you. I thought it was a hoax. I thought it was the best, it should have been. I thought it was the best run April Fool's joke I'd ever seen. I thought on April 1st they would say she's not even pregnant, and lo and behold, she's still pregnant, so well, they had an opportunity. But never mind. So now Toys R Us sponsors the camera. Have you seen that? Jeffrey the Giraffe, I think he's the husband. I think he's the dad. I think he is. I think that's why it's all connected. I'm writing stories here. I saw it on the internet. So she hasn't had the baby as of far as I know, as of yet, but there's this camera, and so every day on Facebook, you turn it on, and First Coast News or whoever runs it, Times Union, April's still pregnant. It's good to know, now I can get through my day. But last week, the Times Union had a video of another giraffe. Apparently, there's more than one giraffe on the planet that's going to have a baby. And so this other giraffe in another zoo had a baby. Did you see this? So it had this clip said, if you're just really tired of waiting for April, here's Bertha, I don't know, some other name, Bertha Giraffe. And she had her baby, and so here's the video. And then it had this asterisk, caution, graphic content, which makes me click the video. I'm like, what is graphic about that? So here, and there you click, it's about a minute long. And here's the, have you ever seen a giraffe have a baby? It's gross. All right. It's just nasty. So there's this giraffe. Giraffes are weird looking anyway. They're nothing but legs and a neck and a big old head that just does that the whole time. And so this giraffe is having this baby, and you click the video, and you're like, what is that? And so there's this giraffe just kind of chilling, walking around her giraffe house, and there's this half a baby giraffe coming out the other end, right? So I'm not drawing a picture. We're not showing the video. But I'm intrigued. I'm looking, and it's just legs and a big old neck, and it's hanging there. You've seen it, right? Right? And then, here's what happens. It falls out on its head. It's a 6-foot drop. And no, I'm watching, I'm going, that is a 6-foot drop. That giraffe is right here, and all of a sudden, there it is. Falls on its head, and you know what happens next? Mama cleans up the baby. It's an amazing, it really is amazing. And shortly thereafter, yeah, doing that thing, that baby's standing up. Have you, you know what you've seen, right? That baby's standing up, hobbling and walking around. They went back to it 2 days later, and that thing just hobbling. Why? Now, why? Why do baby giraffe, why is that even, why does that happen? Why can a baby giraffe be born and immediately be walking around? Because God knows, He designed him this way, right? This is not accidental. That if that baby is not up walking around, what happens to that baby? If it's not in a zoo, the lion's going to find him. Somebody, the predator's going to take him out, right? But now, this is a weird jump, but think of this. Human babies, it's a different story. You know? We don't have drive-through birthing centers. Can you imagine? It would change everything if it was like that. It would change everything if mom has a baby just kind of walking around, boom, there's the baby, and then the baby walks out of the hospital with her. It doesn't happen that way. Why? Because the human baby is very, very helpless. Huge head, tiny neck, does that, can't do anything. Moms automatically know how to hold them. Dads have no idea. That's why we walk around like this. Take this thing. I'm going to break him until there's enough muscle and structure to hold. Because a human baby is so fragile. Now, yeah, we know all this. This is all known. God wired that too. And in God's divine plan, he chose to make it that way. Where this, and I don't have a place in my head to really put this to say, well, that makes sense. This doesn't make sense. That the creator of everything that has ever existed and will ever exist, God of all, chooses to become the most helpless of humans, a baby. That requires Mary and Joseph to care. That's the creator of the universe. It blows me away. And he came. And he wore the title Messiah, and he filled the role of Savior. That's the goal. Now, this story has been repeated over and over, and you know, you likely know everything I've already told you today. There's nothing new yet. There's really nothing new in the whole story. But let me ask you to just, if you can, for the next few minutes, let's give a fresh look and consider a few things. But you need, here's a few bullet points, a few things we need to do. First, let's just realize and acknowledge and make it clear that Palm Sunday is not about palm trees. Take the palm leaves out and it's still a big deal. So it's not about the trees. Secondly, creativity is great. And I'm guilty of this, of trying to make things more creative and humorous and let's do illustrations. But look here. If I think that I have to add things to the story of God to make it interesting, I've already messed up. Okay? If I think I've got to be creative, let's find a creative way to tell the story everybody knows. I'm guilty of this. I'll repent of this. But let me just tell you, I've heard the sermons preached. You ever heard the sermons preached? If you were here, you heard me do it once. From the perspective of the donkey? Guess what? That's not scriptural, not biblical, and a waste of time. Because we don't need to know the donkey. Well, let's look at it from the perspective of the donkey. Well, then what are we going to do next year? Let's look at it from the perspective of a palm tree. Let's look at it from the perspective of some unnamed guy that wasn't in the room that we made up just to make the story interesting. Why don't we do this? Why don't we look at it from the perspective of what Scripture gives us and believe that that's enough and just get over the fact that we've got to make the Scripture something it's not. Now, let me ask you this. Mark 11, look in your Bibles or online, wherever. Do you have a subheading in Mark 11 that tells you what this section's about? What's it say? Triumphal entry. Yours may say something a little different, but most everybody. Now, listen. You need to understand, those subheadings are not inspired words of God. Those subheadings were put there by men. They're not bad. I'm not saying you have a... My Bible says triumphal entry, but here's my question. I want you to just consider. Could it be possible that it's not? Is it possible that's not a triumphal entry? If you don't even have the question in your head, then you've already written the story and you go, let's get to the next episode. So at least consider that that's not a triumphal entry. We'll get back to that later. And the last thing is let's look at these crowds. The crowds that follow Jesus, Hosanna, we're going to look at those maybe in a way you've not looked at before. So now let's get to the passage. Let's read this. Let's let the word speak. Mark 11, verse 1. When they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied. Now, I think Matthew says donkey, so don't get all caught up on that. It's still what it is. It's a small horse. It's a donkey, likely. Find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it and will send it back here immediately. And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to him, why are you doing untying? What are you doing untying the colt? And they told him that Jesus had said, and they let him go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, as we have sung this morning, Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Now, this may be repetitive for some, but then what isn't if you've been in church at any length of time? From the Old Testament perspective of the prophecies of men like Micah and Isaiah and others, they were giving prophetic word for generations about the coming Messiah. Now, Jesus is the Messiah, and he has fulfilled all that was called and said about him. But you need to remember, if you can picture this as a timeline, okay, and now I'm in the Old Testament world right here, and God has given me this insight and vision, it's God's word to me to write down for his people, and I'm looking ahead down that timeline, there is a Messiah who is coming, and that Messiah is going to be Savior and King. And that's what they prophesied, that the Messiah would come and he would be Savior and King. But the Old Testament prophet's perspective was this way, and it's kind of like, I don't know if you've ever seen, been near a mountain range, and you've looked ahead at a mountain, you see this mountain ahead of you, and you go, wow, look at that. Well, there may be another mountain right here, and from your perspective, they either look like they're the same mountain, or they look like they're very close to each other, until you climb on top of this mountain, and you realize this one's a few hundred miles away. It's a perspective issue. So from the Old Testament prophecy perspective, Jesus, the Messiah, would come as priest, Savior and King. But we have a different perspective because we're living here. And this first coming of Christ has happened. They didn't know there would be two, but he's come. And he came as Savior. And we live in the in-between. And over here, there's another coming of Christ that will occur that has been prophesied of old, Old Testament, and New Testament affirmed and prophesied as well. And we would call that his second coming. So we have a perspective that's a little different than the Old Testament prophets that lived on that side. They saw both arrivals of Christ, but they thought they were one arrival. We are sitting in the middle going, well, he came as Savior, and now we wait for him to come as King. Now, this is a big deal because not only did the Old Testament prophets not fully get that, they weren't allowed to, the current men who followed Jesus as disciples didn't get it either until later. And so as we look at this, we understand this role of Savior. So let's look at this, Messiah as Savior, coming as a human baby, needing support and help from his earthly parents, living the perfect life, being more than just a man, Son of God, God the Son, second person of the Trinity, and when the time was right, he would sacrifice his life on a cross, paying the penalty for all the sin that had been committed by every human being on the planet then and to come. And it's this ultimate payment that we need to understand, that we, yeah, I got it, he's our Savior. But really, focus, he's our Savior. That means we all owe a debt. And I don't know if you've ever paid off a debt. If you've not, maybe you're like the Old Testament prophet looking ahead at one day I will pay it off, and it's just a prophecy right now. Or a pipe dream, maybe. I don't know. But if you've ever paid off a credit card or a car or your house or some little debt you owed, didn't that feel good to write that last check or to hit that last payment and to know that you're not beholden to that bank anymore? Because whatever it was that you just paid off is now yours. You don't owe anything. See, that's what Christ comes in, and he pays the debt. The writer of Hebrews says that there's no forgiveness of sin unless there's shedding of blood. That harkens back to a Levitical passage, Leviticus 17:11, where God gives us this, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement by the life." So for generations, especially in the Old Testament, sheep and goats and bulls had been sacrificed as symbols of the sins of the people and the individuals. But when Jesus came as Messiah, the Savior, it was clear at this point that his goal was to make the ultimate blood sacrifice, meaning he is paying off the debt in full, nothing else owed. That's why we're not sacrificing animals today, because we don't need to. It's done. No one would pay the bank or the credit card money that's not owed. Why would we continue to live like our debt has not been paid? And Jesus sheds his blood. The last of one must shed blood to pay for sin, and he pays the debt that we owe. But here we are in this story because the cross hasn't come yet. And Jesus is leading this crowd into Jerusalem one last time. Now, Jesus knows exactly what's going to happen. How do we know this? Look at Mark 10. Mark 10. In verse 32, it says this. And they, meaning Jesus and the disciples, and the others in the crowd, were on the road. They were going up to Jerusalem. And Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him. Now look at this. This is it's amazing. I don't know if you've ever caught this. Verse 33, he tells them the few days before, or a week before the cross, he says, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man," he's speaking of himself, "will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him, and they will spit on him, and they will flog him, and they will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." Now, the only thing that should be confusing in that is that he used the third person to describe himself. But that's what's going to happen. And it was going to happen exactly as he said. It says here that the crowd was amazed, and the disciples and the crowd were amazed, and those that followed were afraid. And then Jesus says exactly what's going to happen. He says, "I'm going into town. I'm going to be turned over to the chief priests. They're going to turn me over to the Romans. They're going to put me on a cross. I'm going to die real dead. Then I'm going to come back to life in 3 days." Got it? He tells them. But they don't get it. And I know we read that and go, "Well, I would have got it." You wouldn't have either. Because he reveals what must be known at that time. They knew, but they did not know. And now we're back to Mark 11. And the question I asked earlier, is it really a triumphal entry? Well, here's what we need to think through. At some time prior to this, probably throughout their entire life as young men, these disciples grew up just like all the other Jews in the nation, hearing the prophecies of old that the Messiah would come. And how would Messiah come? He'd come one time. How's he going to come? Savior and King, Savior and King. We think Savior's a big deal. I think they probably thought King was a bigger deal. Because they were looking for a political uprising. They were looking for the Romans to get kicked out of their village. They were looking for a king like David to come back. Because that's the prophecy. And while they might not have fully got it, they did eventually. But in the meantime, they're following him. And this is what, I think this is how you think about kings, right? A king is going to come, and here's what kings do. Kings ride horses. Kings have armies. Kings have castles. Kings have subjects. Kings have inner circles. Kings have like a cabinet level of positions or whatever you want to call those. And when you think of that reality that he is coming as Messiah, and they've been told their entire life he will be a king, it kind of helps you understand why maybe James and John were positioning themselves to be on the right hand, right? I mean, they loved him, they followed him, they got it, but they didn't fully get it. And it says that the crowd was afraid. Why are they so afraid when they're going into Jerusalem this time? Because at some level, they're beginning to believe. This is it. This is the king. The uprising. The army will be developed. He's going to be the new David. And Jesus comes in. I mean, everything's been proven. He's done all the miracles, done everything. And then he says this to them. This is the triumphant one. The king says, "Go into town and get that donkey." That's not what kings do. And by the way, he even said, "And when we're done with it, we'll bring it back." So it wasn't even his to keep. Kings don't ride donkeys. Kings don't ride colts. And maybe at some level, his disciples were at least relieved that it was not a used donkey, because it was a new donkey. At least he's not riding in on a used donkey. But he rides in on a donkey, and it's starting to become clear, this is not quite how he envisioned this. But Jesus is a man on mission, more than man, but he's on mission. So then it says this, the crowds go with him from Bethphage and Bethany, and they say, "Hosanna," and that's a pretty cool deal. And I don't know if you've heard this before growing up. Maybe I know for pastors for generations, I've heard it preached, I've heard it taught. Maybe they're right. I'm questioning this. But there's the typical sermon that you get is like, "And the crowd that said, 'Hosanna,' said later, 'Crucify him.'" What a fickle crowd. You ever heard those messages? And then it kind of gets thrown at us like, "And you're just as lousy as they are. Hey, amen, let's come for you." You know, leaves with a real positive, right? "All you lousy, fickle people, Hosanna in the choir and crucify him by the offering," right? So I don't know. I've heard those messages my whole life, but think of it this way. I don't think it's the same crowd. I don't think it's the same crowd at all. Bethphage and Bethany are little villages on the eastern side of Jerusalem up there on the Mount of Olives. They're not big, and Jesus has been to Bethany many times. He has family, or he has friends there. Friends as close as family there. He's done miracles there. He goes to Bethany and he says, we're going to get this donkey, we're going into town, and the crowd gathers around him and they all, it doesn't even say palm leaves in that version. They get something to wave at him, they put a cloak on the donkey, and they're saying, Hosanna, Hosanna, and it's a crowd. But they're going where? Into Jerusalem at Passover week, which has probably a million people in it at this point. I don't know if you're picturing Jerusalem at that time, but it's a mess. It's an annual festival. I know it's a religious event. I know it's Passover. I know it's supposed to be holy, but just go with me here. It's the Florida-Georgia game for Jerusalem. It is a marketer's dream. People from all over are coming in for their ritualistic whatever. There are some that are sincere, and then there are others that just do it because they got to. And they're making a killing. I promise you. You see what Jesus does in the temple, right? They're making a killing on selling sacrifices and t-shirts or whatever else they'd sell. Probably not t-shirts. And that crowd is not the crowd that comes with him. Now, are some of those in the crowd that comes with him join in? I imagine they do. And the crucify, crucify. Because crowd mentality is contagious. But it would be like leaving Hilliard, you know, with like 100 of your friends and going to downtown Jacksonville at Florida Georgia weekend. It's a different crowd. So I don't know about this. I know the same crowd. Maybe, and I see some conversations that go both ways, but I'm not gonna sit on that one and say, well, that's definitely how it happened. And if that's news to you, if you're going, I never thought of it that way before, then good. Perhaps the old tried and true story you've always heard and already knew, maybe we don't know. It's possible. Here's the next big event, triumphal entry. Here we go. Here's the king, big event. Verse 11, this is amazing. Now, in Matthew's gospel, you don't get this, but in Mark, you definitely get the fullness of it. I'll read it very dramatically because this is powerful. Verse 11. And he entered Jerusalem and he went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, it was already late, so he went home. Wow. Life changing. Are you following this? They get to the temple. Are you picturing this? He gets off his donkey, got his crowd with him, goes into the temple area. And it says in verse 11, and he enters into the temple and he looks around. And it's late. Let's go back to Bethany. And they go back to Bethany. And they come back the next day and continue. That's a triumphal entry? Yeah, in a way it is. We know that because he's the king. But he's not coming as king right now. What's he coming as? Savior. He's coming as Savior. And here's the great blessing that we have. While the Old Testament prophets had one perspective, and it was this way, and they saw Savior King coming as one, we have the great honor and privilege to live between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ, and we can look back to this one and go, He came as Savior, and thank God He did. Thankfully, I now know Him. But here's what I also know. He's coming again, and this next time He comes, that's a triumphal entry. Because He's coming not on a donkey that time. He's coming on a horse, and He's coming as king, and He will reign eternally. He is king by virtue of who He is even now, but His second coming is the coming as the king. You've heard what's that old song, The King is Coming? You ever sing that song? From old days, the king is coming. He is. He's already come, and he fulfilled the messianic role of Savior. And here we are in between. And I look at the generations that we now live in and all these years since the crucifixion and the coming second coming of Christ. And there are so many, and it's just, it baffles my mind that so many of us have the great privilege to live in the in-between, and yet so many people miss it. So many people miss it. People walking away from the church. Young people who were staunch defenders of the faith. And then, I don't know, summer happens. And then the next year, they're atheists. I mean, it's just, what in the world? You're in the in-between. You've been rescued. The Savior has come. How can you abandon all that knowing that He's coming again? Because, you know what? Because you view Christianity like a Netflix series. And you just want the next episode. Palm Sunday is so much more than what probably many of us have made it. And Easter, by the way, oh, spoiler alert, I know this is going to ruin the story for you, but at the end of the week, Jesus dies. I don't know if you knew that, but He's going to die. Spoiler alert. And then He's going to come back to life. If you didn't know that one, I know, come back anyway next week. I've already told you how it ends. But He's going to come back to life. And He comes back to life, and He reigns now, and we're now in this in-between, and we have a great opportunity. This is the hopeful time. This is a privilege to be at this point. I'm so glad He came first and now comes again. Why? Because I get to be called a child of God. And I get to bring as many as He will let me with me as we wait for the second coming and the coming of our King. My prayer for us today is that we know that there is hope, and the hope is only in Jesus Christ. He fulfilled every prophecy, and those yet to be fulfilled doesn't mean they're not going to happen. It just means they're yet to be fulfilled. And we have a front row seat. Just don't miss the point of His story. Father, thank You for the Word. Thank You for the truth. Thank You for who You are. And I pray, Father, on this Palm Sunday as we've gathered here today and we read through Scripture and we think of Your triumphal entry, as it's called, as Jesus came into Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. Nobody else in the crowd perceived it as a triumphal entry. Lord, the enemy perceived it, and the crowd perceived it as just another crazy guy that has been killed, and there's another one on a cross, because there's always more on the cross. But Lord, that moment, that day, that death, that payment that was made for my sin allows me to stand here today looking forward to the coming of the King.